If you'll turn, please, tonight to the second book of Samuel, chapter 17. I want to look at one of the more interesting characters in the life of David this evening, a man by the name of Barzillai. 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26. You'll remember it's the time of the Absalom rebellion. David has been rejected of men. We read concerning this man that it came to pass that when David was come to Mahanaim, that Shobi, the son of Nahash of Rabbah, of the children of Ammon, and Machir, the son of Amiel of Lodebar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite of Rogelim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kine for David. 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 31. The Absalom rebellion has now been crushed and David is coming back to the throne. We read again that Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogelim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old, and he had provided the king of sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. And the king said unto Barzillai, come thou over with me, and I'll feed thee with me in Jerusalem. And Barzillai said unto the king, how long have I to live, that I should go over with the king unto Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. I'm 80 years of age. And can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king? Thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king. And why should the king recompense it me with such a reward? Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I may die in mine own city and be buried by the grave of my father and of my mother. But behold, thy servant Chimham, let him go over with my lord the king, and do to him what shall seem good unto thee. And the king answered, Chimham shall go over with me. Trust the Holy Spirit, bless the reading of his word to our hearts again this evening. Now this old man, Barzillai, was one of those very few people who dared to take a stand for David in the dark days of the Absalom rebellion. They were not only dark days, they were dangerous days. And yet this rugged individual, ignoring the ominous portents of the hour, dared to stand up and be counted for David. Everybody else was suggesting caution, compromise, common sense. But old Barzillai simply stood up and put all that he had at David's feet. He blazes out for just one brief moment of time, like a meteor in a dark night sky. then he plunges back again into the obscurity from which he came. We only have these two major references to this individual. In 2 Samuel chapter 17, the Holy Spirit sets before us the excellence that marked him. It's too bad that that's not the end of the story. It's such a tragedy, you know, as you read through the first and second books of Samuel and think of David as that beautiful picture of our Lord, the Lord's anointed, to see how many, many people brought into touch with David, how many of them failed him one way or another. And so we have the excellence which marked him. But then two chapters later, the Holy Spirit tells us of the excuses which marred him. Now we look at this man, Barzillai, and we see a man who knew how to live. We see a man who knew how to give. This was the excellence which marked him. He was what we would call today, I suppose, a Highland chief. He came from a fighting clan. His family had been obliged to hold their ancestral fields and farms against tribal feuds, against brigands, against foreign invaders, against wild animals. On a clear day, you could look across the glades and glens of Gilead, and you could see them dotted with his sheep and his herds. And you'd see his clansmen, armed to the teeth, about as fierce and rough and ready a crowd as you'd ever wish to meet. Though Barzillai knew how to live, he would gather his clansmen around him from time to time. And he'd tell them about David. That was the secret of his life, you see. He knew David. Never met him, but he knew him. And he lived with one eye on David's person, and with one eye on David's position. He had lived all down through the years of Eli and Samuel and King Saul. And then one day up there in Mahanaim across the Jordan, in the land of Gilead, the tidings had come. How that a young man from Bethlehem with the holy anointing oil of God upon him had gone down into the valley of death and destroyed him that had the power of death, and from the fight returned victorious. And when old Barzillai heard that, he said, "Hallelujah. What a saint. Oh, what a saint." And he lived with one eye on David's person. It came home to his heart that God had provided a savior and a sovereign for his people. But you know, he not only lived with an eye on David's person, he lived with an eye on David's position. He knew that David was the Lord's anointed, that God had chosen David, and that it was settled in heaven that come what may, David was God's anointed king. And as far as old Barzillai was concerned, that was settled in heaven. And there was nothing that could ever happen down here on this planet that could ever change that. Not even when the great rebel came, swept the nation and the people away from David into the great rebellion of the age. Old Barzillai would gather his clansmen around him. And he'd say, don't worry about it, men. He said, it's all right. God is still on the throne. Don't you worry about it. He had an eye on David's position. As the Lord's anointed, he knew nothing could ever change that. And I'll tell you how he had it figured out. He staked everything he had on the second coming of David. Oh yes, he said, he's been rejected of men. Don't worry about it. He'll be coming back. He's God's king. Nothing can change that. He knew how to live. My friend, let me tell you tonight that you're not going to go very far wrong in life if you live with one eye on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, yon glorious man who fills all heaven with his praise, he who stepped out of eternity into time, born in that Bethlehem barn, lived amongst us such a life as none has ever lived, went about doing good, gave his life as a ransom for many, rose from the dead, went back home to heaven, went in through the pearly gates of the celestial city, walked down the streets of gold past Hallelujah Avenue and Amen Square, past Hosanna Boulevard, right up to the very throne of God, and then sat down on that throne in heaven. Oh, you keep your eye on his person. You won't go far wrong if you keep your eye on Jesus. You keep your eye on his position. He's seated there. Henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For one of the grandest truths of the Word of God, woven into it from cover to cover, is the glorious truth that he's coming again. And he's going to set up his kingdom down here. And he's going to reign from the river to the ends of the earth. That's how to live. Live with an eye on his person. Never forget who he is. Live with an eye on his position. Never forget where he is. Remember he's coming back. And it could be today. That's how to live. But you know, this old man not only knew how to live, he knew how to give. When the flood of public opinion turned against David, fanned by the clever propaganda of that old scoundrel Ahithophel, it was the magic moment for this old chieftain. He didn't hesitate for a moment. He marched straight to Mahanaim and put everything he had at David's feet. Or he knew how to give. You know, you didn't have to have some kind of special program to persuade this man to give to David. I don't know how it is in this country. But in the United States, you know, they've got all kinds of programs to get money out of God's people. To support the Lord's work. Some people have what they call a faith promise plan. Some people have a tax deduction plan. Some people have a matching fund plan. Oh, but you didn't have to have those kind of plans for old Barzillai. Oh no, not him. He knew how to give. In the United States, we have a preacher. He's a friend of mine. I've preached with him a number of times. He's an internationally known figure, especially is he well known in the United States from coast to coast. He's got a big school up in Lynchburg, Virginia, training thousands of young men for the ministry. He's got one of the biggest churches in America. He's heard every week on coast-to-coast television. His name is Jerry Falwell. And I like him. And I like the things he stands for. And I like his courage and his conviction. And I like what he preaches. Well, one day, I made a mistake. I sent him some money. And I got on his mailing list. And I don't know how you do it over here, but if you ever get on the mailing list of somebody like that over there, you get pestered with mail. Week after week, it'll come flooding in, telling you it's a crisis hour for the kingdom, and you must give, and if you don't give, everything's going to cave in. Well, I go away a lot, you know, and when I go away, if I'm going to be gone for several weeks, and if I'm taking my wife with me, we go down to the post office and we stop the mail. We just tell the post office not to send any mail to the house for a few weeks till we come back. Well, they let it pile up in the back until we get home. Then we go down and pick it up. And I usually need to borrow somebody's truck to pick up my mail. I get so much of this, what we call junk mail. Everybody and his dog seems to have me on their mailing list to send me their promotional literature, hoping that they can squeeze a couple of bucks out of me, I suppose. And I remember this time I went down to the post office to pick up my mail, and I got stuck. I don't know how it is over here, but over there, you know, the post office is very, very efficient. You go in, and there are 12 windows, and only one of them's open. I don't know what the others are for. Architectural balance, I suppose, or something. And you get in line, and you invariably, you get behind some character that's got what we call a Pitney Bowes postage meter. It's one of these things that they run their own postage stamps through it, and they take it into the post office about once a month to get it to pay for all the postage they've used and to get the thing recharged. And if you ever happen to get behind one of those kind of people in the line, you're good for a solid half hour. And I got stuck behind one of those people. And I stood in line there for about 40 minutes while the clerk behind the counter looked at it and thought it was a time bomb. He shook it, and he looked at it, and he put it down, and he ran back in the back and consulted with somebody for about 5 minutes, and came back and fiddled and fooled with it, and finally he got it all settled. And after about a half an hour or more, I got up to the counter and said, "I'd like to get my mail. I'm back." And it came out with a big truckload of stuff, and I staggered out to the car with it, and got home and started to toss out all this junk mail, one for me, five for the garbage can, you know. Then I came across a little yellow slip in there. That little yellow slip said there was a registered letter for me at the post office. Oh, I thought somebody sending me some money. And I rushed off back down to the post office, got behind another Pitney Bowes meter. Finally, I gone up to the counter and handed in my little slip to get my registered letter. Wondered who had been so kind as to remember me in this way. And you'll never guess what it was. It was a letter from Jerry Falwell, sending me a registered letter to tell me how desperate was the need for some more money right away. And if I didn't send twice what I sent last time, everything was going to go down the tube. Well, I'll tell you, friend, you didn't have to do that with old Barzillai. You didn't have to send him a registered letter. You didn't have to beg and plead with him to give something to the cause of David. He knew how to give. Oh, let me say this, that God doesn't need your money. If somebody's got to beg and plead and twist your arm and put the pressure on, or come up with some kind of a gimmick to get you to give, you'd better keep your money. God doesn't want it. He's not a beggar. Old Barzillai knew how to give. Did you notice how the Holy Spirit put it? If you're reading one of the modern translations, you've probably missed it. Let me read it to you again in the King James text. It says that he brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey and cheese. When I was a kid in school, if I had submitted an essay and in one sentence I used 12 ands, do you know what would have happened to me? They used to keep a bamboo cane about this long sitting on the desk. And if I had dared to submit such a piece of writing, the teacher would have said, "Phillips, come out here. Hold your hand up." And he would have taken that bamboo cane and he would have brought it down across the palm of that hand 6 times. And he would say, "Don't forget one conjunction in a sentence." And you said, "I didn't forget." But here the Holy Spirit uses about a dozen ands in one sentence. Quite obviously the Spirit of God didn't write the Bible according to the rules of English grammar. There's a reason for those ands. It's a figure of speech. It is a figure of speech that is known as a polysyndeton. If you've never heard of a polysyndeton, if you do not know the significance of the figures of speech in the Bible, then I recommend that before you go home tonight, you stop into the bookstore and buy a book called The Bible Explorer's Guide, and it will help you in your interpretation of the scripture. One of the laws of Bible interpretation is that you have to pay attention to the figures of speech that are used in the Bible, and this is one of them. It always betrays itself in the King James text by the constant repetition of the little word "and." The Bible begins like that. In the beginning it says, "God created the heaven and the earth." And the earth was without form and void and the Spirit of God. And so 100 times in that first chapter. Imagine. You have the same thing in the story of Abraham taking Isaac to Mount Moriah. You have the same thing in Luke 15 in the story of the prodigal son. And. That is not vain repetition. That is a figure of speech known as a polysyndeton, and the Holy Spirit uses it deliberately. And when he does, you'd better pay attention to it. Because it is the Holy Spirit's method of slowing you down. And by using this particular figure of speech in the Bible, he says, "Now don't be in such a hurry. I want you to pay special attention to every single item in the list." He brought beds. Think about that. And he brought basins. Think about that. And he brought earthen vessels. Think about that. And what the Holy Spirit is doing here by the use of the polysyndeton, he is simply saying to you and me that there is absolutely nothing that you or I ever give to God that he will ever overlook. He writes into his book every single item. And he writes it in such a way that he will stop and ponder and consider and think about that particular item as long as his throne will last. There's nothing you give to Jesus that he will ever forget. And he writes it into his book. One day you'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he'll open the book and he'll say, oh yes, I remember the day you gave me this. Oh look, I wrote it in purple and I remember the day you gave me that. Oh, and I remember when you gave me this other. It's all written down in God's book and every single item is separated from every... He doesn't just bunch it all together, you know. It even says he bought a bag of beans to David. Nothing is too small to escape his attention. He knew how to give. I've often thought of that widow woman, you know. As she stood there that day in the temple in front of the collection box, the Lord Jesus was sitting back there with his disciples. He was watching her with the keenest interest. She's obviously very, very poor. And she opens her purse and she grubs around in her purse and she comes out with the smallest coin of the realm. That's all she had, just two of them. She's going to give half of what she has to the Lord. But she had a problem, you see. There were two boxes there. One was marked for the Lord. The other was marked for the poor. And as she stood there, she was going to put it in the box for the Lord. And she thought to herself, but I should like to give it to the poor. I know what it's like to be poor. But then she thought to herself, but if I put it in the box for the poor, then I won't be putting it in the box for the Lord. And I'd like to support his work. No, I think I'll put it in the box for the poor. And the Lord Jesus was sitting watching it. And he gave Peter a nudge. He says, now you watch this, Peter. And by and by she gets back into her little purse. And she pulls out the other little tiny coin. Now that's all she has. And she put one in the box for the Lord. And she put one in the box for the poor. And she slipped on out. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, he said, you see that, Peter? She's given more than all those rich men. I've often wondered what she found when she got home. Oh, you know, he's no man's debtor. I've often wondered. You know when Zacchaeus said, behold, half my goods I give to... He's not a patch on this woman. And I think perhaps when Zacchaeus said to Jesus, behold, half my goods I'll give to the poor. The Lord says, I know an old lady. An old widow lady. I'll give you her address, Zacchaeus. Drop round and see. Will you? Don't give that half to her. Oh, this old man, he knew how to live, and he knew how to give. That was the excellence which marked him. In this hour of crisis, he said to himself, I can't fight. My fighting days are over. I'm not an eloquent man. I can't go to Jerusalem and rouse the rabble against Absalom. I can't move the multitudes with eloquence, but there's something I can do for David in this crisis hour of the kingdom. I can give. And he backed his wagons up against his warehouse, and he loaded them till the axles groaned, and he harnessed up his mules, and he drove off to David, and he put what he had at David's feet, and the Holy Spirit put it on permanent record. In a book that's going to outlast all the suns and stars of space. And in the countless ages of eternity, we're going to still be reading about this old man who gave some beans to David. Because in giving them to David, he gave them to Jesus. It's a great pity his story doesn't end there with the excellence which marked him. So the second chapter in the story tells of the excuses which marred him. Do you know what was wrong with Barzillai? When it comes to the bottom line, do you know what was wrong with him? Here was a man who was willing to give, but he wasn't willing to go. There are lots of people like that, you know. They're willing to give. And God will take record of it, write it all down, and reward them one day for that. He was willing to give, but he wasn't willing to go. And when David said, I tell you what I'd like you to do, Barzillai, I'd like you to pack your bags and come to Jerusalem. I've got a place for you there. I've got something I'd like you to do for me. He said, no thanks, I'm not coming. And he made a whole bunch of excuses, one right after another. I'm not going to take time to expand them all, just to touch lightly on them as we look at the list. They're pretty well worn out, you know. Yet people are still making them. First of all, he said, I'm too old. At this day, he said, 80 years of age. I'm too old. Well, of course, not everybody could make that excuse, but we make the opposite excuse, don't we? I'm too young. Or we make the excuse somewhere in between. And it really boils down to this. Not right now. Not at my age. This is not the time of my life when I should be launching out and going anywhere for David. Not at my stage of life. Not right now. In his case, he said, I'm too old. Another person's case, they would say, I'm too young. Somewhere in between, you'd be saying, not right now. Not at my age. I've got other things I need to do. I'm too old. David didn't think so. But that was his excuse. And then he said, it's too much. Can I? He says, can I discern between good and evil? Can I taste what I eat and drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Three excuses rolled into one. All boils down to this. It's too much. First of all, he said, I don't have any aptitude for it. Can I discern between good and evil? Oh, he says, I know perfectly well what you'd ask me to do, David. I know exactly what you'd ask me to do. If I came to Jerusalem, you'd want me to do some counseling. And that's not my thing. I have no aptitude for it. Can I discern between good and evil? Of course he could. He had seen right through that scoundrel absolutely. And you see, David had just lost his most valued counselor, an old man by the name of Ahithophel. He'd been out and hanged himself just a few days before. And David knew that there was a place missing at his table, an empty place for an old man. And here was a glorious old man. He had a job for him to do in Jerusalem. He said, no thanks. I don't have any aptitude for it. And then he said, I don't have any appetite for it. Can I taste what I eat or drink? Oh, you see, David was spreading a table in Jerusalem. And he was inviting this old man to come and take his place at his table. He said, I don't have any aptitude for it. I don't have any appetite for it. Can I taste what I eat or drink? Well, he says, thank you very much, David. It's awfully kind of you. I appreciate it so much, you know. But I really don't have any appetite for what goes on at your table. What happens at your table really doesn't interest me at all. I pray you have me excused. I don't have any appetite for your table. Oh, what did he miss? Oh, what did he miss? You know, he was being given an opportunity to come and sit at David's table. And every time he sat at David's table, he would have learned something new about David. He'd have gone home to his wife and he'd have said, you know, my dear, I learned something about David today I never learned before. I saw something in David today I'd never seen before. Oh, I saw a majesty about the Lord's anointed today that I never saw before. Sitting in his tent. They said, I got no appetite for it. I really don't care what happens at the table. That doesn't interest me a bit. And they said, I've got no appreciation for it. Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? That has to do with testimony. Very first time you have singing in the Bible, thus the Lord saved Israel, then sang Moses and the children of Israel, has to do with testimony coming from redeemed lips. Well, he said, that's all very well, David, but I'm not good at that kind of thing. He said, I'm too old, it's too much, I'm too weak. Wherefore should thy servant be a burden unto thee, he said. That sounds very pious. I'd just be a burden to you, he said. David didn't think so. Oh, I know that some of God's people can be a burden to us. You know some like that, I expect. I've met some along the way. They're a real burden to us. They're not a burden to him. To dwell above with saints we love, that will indeed be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. I'd just be a burden to him, he said. David didn't think so. And then he said, it's too far. He said, thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king. I think, my friend, that about sums up Barzillai. He's typical of millions upon millions of Christians who are willing to go a little way over this Jordan. Oh, supposing Jesus had said, way back before time began, when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit sat down in their eternal council chamber and decided that one day they would act in creation. At that same moment, in their foreknowledge and omniscient genius, they knew that if ever they acted in creation, the day would come when they would also have to act in redemption. They knew perfectly well that the time would come when one member of the Godhead would have to step off that throne of light, come down to this planet Earth and suffer and bleed and die. That poor lost ruined men and women might have a door open for them back home to heaven. One can just imagine the Lord Jesus, as he says to his Father and to the Holy Spirit, here am I. Send me. I'll go. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go a little way. I'll leave my rainbow circle throne. I'll step out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. I'll go down there to that Bethlehem barn. I'll be conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and I will be wrapped up in human flesh, and I will be born as a little tiny bundle of humanity, and I will let them lay me in a cradle, in a cattle shed, in the straw. And the angels of heaven can come pouring down the skyways of glory, and they can gaze upon a God with a face. They can see God manifest in flesh. But then I'm coming home. I'll go as far as Bethlehem. Or supposing he had said, I'll not only go as far as Bethlehem, but I'll grow up amongst them. I'll live a life amongst them such as they have never seen before. I'll be the most marvelous little boy that ever lived upon that planet. I will be the most attractive child that the world has ever seen. I'll go to school. I'll learn my lessons. I'll grow up amongst them as a man amongst men. And I'll be the most marvelous little boy that the world has ever known. And I'll be a teenager. Oh, such a teenager. I'll show them what God would do if he was a teenager. And then I'll take my place at the carpenter's bench and I'll work and I'll labor for 18 years as a common laborer. And I'll show them what it would be like for God to be manifest in flesh in a carpenter's shop. And then I'll become a traveling preacher. And I'll travel the length and breadth of the land, north and south, east and west. And I'll preach as they've never heard preaching before. And I'll teach them what God is like as they've never heard it before. And I'll live God amongst them. I'll set before them an audio-visual demonstration of God manifest in flesh, full color, three-dimensional, every single day, every single moment of every single day. And I'll show them what God is like by living in absolute, total, unquestionable, unyielding obedience, the power of the Holy Spirit to my Father in heaven. Then I'll go to the Mount of Transfiguration and I'll be transfigured before them and I'll let them see how you always intended man to be, man inhabited by God, splendid beyond anything that they can ever imagine. And then when Moses and Elijah come, coming home. I'm coming home. Go as far as the Mount of Transfiguration, but then I'm coming home. Or supposing he'd said, I'll not only go to the Mount of Transfiguration, but I'll come down from the mount and I'll set my face toward Jerusalem. And I'll suffer the contradiction of sinners. And I'll put up with their evil manners, and their slanders, and their constant persecution. And I'll go into Gethsemane's garden. And I'll break my heart in the garden of Gethsemane over the horror of human sin. And I'll weep and I'll pray and I'll sweat great drops of blood falling down to the ground as I agonize in the garden of Gethsemane over the horror, the unspeakable horror of human sin. But then, I'm coming home. Supposing Jesus had said, I will go a little way. But he didn't. He went all the way. My friend, how dare we say to him, Thanks a lot, Lord Jesus. Thank you. I'll go a little way. I'll go a little way. He said, I'm too old. It's too much. I'm too weak. It's too far. It's too late. Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again that I may die in mine own city and be buried by the grave of my father and my mother. That was the real explanation of this old man's refusal to go. He'd already made his plans for his life, and he didn't want David changing them. Oh, you say, wasn't much plan, was it? You're just going to be buried in the grave of his father and my mother. Listen, my friend, when you get at the judgment seat of Christ, the plans that you made for your life, that you chose instead of what he chose, they look just as puerile and just as ridiculous as his. Lord, he said, thanks a lot, David. It's very kind of you. But I don't want you messing up my life. I've already made my plans, and I don't intend to change them. So I'm not coming. It's too late, he said. I've already made up my mind what I'm going to do with my life. And then he said, it's too bad. David, thanks a lot. I appreciate it very much. You're very kind of you to make me this magnificent offer. Thank you so much, David. I'm not coming, you know. There's a young fellow here by the name of Chimham. Why don't you take him? He's keen as mustard. And David turned to Chimham. And he said, all right, Barzillai, I will. I was going to give you an opportunity to help me run an empire. Well, you go on back to your rocking chair. Come on, Chimham, my boy. You come with me. Come and get this old man's crown. So he did, you know. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 41, you read something about Chimham, and I believe it's more than just a passing hint, you know. Because it tells us that he eventually owned a piece of property. I believe perhaps David gave it to him. And that piece of property was handed down to his posterity, and there stood a certain inn on the Bethlehem Road. Belonged to Chimham, in which one surely believes that was born in the fullness of time none other than God, manifest in flesh. But as far as old Barzillai was concerned, David just said, well, thanks a lot, Barzillai. I'll never forget what you gave me, my dear friend. I'll never forget that, but as far as the rest is concerned, I'll never ask you again. Goodbye. Go on back to your rocking chair. Come on, son. Got a crown for you. I was going to give it to her. Is that what you want? Do you want one day to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and see somebody else get your crown? They will, you know. We're warned about that. The Holy Spirit says, let no man take thy crown. You can lose that, you know. You can lose that. Shall we pray?